Good morning and welcome, folks. Welcome to worship in Railway Street Church. Sunday morning, the 17th of December. It's good to have you with us, folks. Our numbers are dying. Possibly folks are saving themselves for this evening, but I know there are lots of different things going around and smiting people as well. But I hope this evening we'll see a large crowd gathering with us for our carol service at 6:30, folks. But it's great to have you with us this morning as we join together to worship God on this, the third Sunday in Advent. And on this Sunday, it's traditional to reflect and to pray on the joy that God's promises give us, those promises foretold by the prophets and fulfilled in the coming and the birth and the life and the death of Jesus Christ. Let's worship together. Let's pray. Lord, in anticipation we gather, with expectation we wait. We gather to watch for the coming of good news into our world and into our lives. We wait to see the fullness of your vision. Lord God, open the doors to our hearts that we may have room for the birth of Jesus. Lord, as we marvel over all that you have done and are doing, overwhelm us with so much wonder that words of praise would spring forth from our lips, rising out of our hearts. And in this time of waiting, as we approach Christmas, let true worship be in our hearts. Help us, our praises, to rise up to the heavens. Let our celebration spread new hope over a weary and fearful world. Lord, the good news of Jesus' arrival brings such joy to our world, whether it realizes or not. We pray that you would reach out to those who are lost and searching with the message of hope that we have through the Messiah. May the message of peace and joy bring comfort and hope to many in our anxious world. And all we do in the coming days, Lord, may the message of great joy be seen in us, and pierce through all the noise and into people's hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that was promised through the prophets was that the Messiah would come from the line of David. God himself said to King David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And then Jeremiah, centuries later, said this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior." So with joy, we bring our praise to that descendant of David, the Lord, our righteous Savior, as we stand to praise him, beginning with angels from the realms of glory. Just a few announcements. Excuse me, just a few announcements to highlight, folks. First of all, rehearsal for our carol service today isn't after the service. Those who are singing, that rehearsal is at 3 p.m. in the church building this afternoon, so if you're involved in that, make sure you're here at 3 p.m. And then those volunteers who have offered to help put out tables and chairs in the minor hall, I would ask you to meet after the service to get the minor hall set out for tonight. So as I said, we have our carol service at 6:30. I trust you'll be here. Trust you'll maybe bring somebody with you. There's still some invitations on the table. Not too late to invite somebody to come along this evening. And then there are refreshments afterwards in the link and the minor hall. Monday evening, we meet to pray, folks, coming up to Christmas. But that doesn't mean we should stop praying. There's much to pray for. So if you're free, join us at 8 p.m. in the link for prayer focus. Link up continues this Wednesday. It will be off then the week of Christmas, but continues. It's open this Wednesday from 10 a.m. you haven't already picked up a copy, December and January bulletin is available. There's still just a few printed copies on that table and out in the link, but you can very easily download that bulletin then from the website. Then in terms of next weekend, first of all, Friday evening, there is a contemporary carol service that's being held here in the church building at 7 p.m. Tonight we'll be singing all those traditional carols along with our organ, but Friday night's the opportunity to do something a little bit different, to use some of those more contemporary Christmas songs, or to take some of those familiar ones, to put a different slant on and be led by the band and the organ, as you can see there. So that's for all ages. Join together here. Invite others again. There are invitations there. Come along 7 on Friday. Then, as I was saying to the young people, next Sunday morning, we have our service at 10:30 on Christmas Eve, and then our Christmas Day family service the next day at 10:30. Let's continue to worship God together now. Let's sing again as the band leads us, See Amid the Winter Snow. Thanks to Ian and all our singers and musicians for leading us in our praise this morning. Folks, let's turn to God's Word. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Been moving around quite a bit as we've been following this thematic series in gospel-shaped outreach. We're concluding that today, folks. Next Sunday morning, we'll move on to Christmas theme. But this is a passage that's speaking very much. It's Christ-centered in terms of what it's saying. We're going to be concentrating on verses 10 to 21, but we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 5 just to set that passage in its context. So let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we're always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. That he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God was making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen, and we thank God for this reading from his word. Folks, have you ever taken part in a program or a project that took a long time? I'm sure all of us have at some point. Maybe it was, maybe it is for some of you, a university dissertation. Maybe it was a fitness program. Maybe it was a home improvement or a renovation project. But whatever that project was, do you remember maybe reaching a point where you felt like you just wanted to pack it in? Where you felt you just wanted to give up? You were very well motivated at the beginning, but there came a point where you find yourself getting weary and you find it hard to keep going. So we've seen over these last number of weeks, engaging in evangelism and being a gospel witness is a command given to us by Jesus himself. It's not a one-off event. It's not something that we do from time to time. It requires a lifelong commitment from all of us who are disciples of Jesus. And yet all too often an individual's or a church's commitment to evangelism can rise and fall over time. Sometimes it rises with a particular teaching series or a time of intentional outreach, but then it falls again and maybe our focus shifts elsewhere. And so as we come to the last in this series in Gospel-Shaped Outreach, we want to consider how we encourage one another to keep going on and faithfully seeking to be witnesses to Jesus Christ and his life-changing gospel. In our reading today from 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about the work of bringing the gospel to the world, particularly in the second half of that chapter. And he recognizes the problem. He recognizes that living as a disciple of Jesus, seeking to share the gospel in our society today, is not easy. It's not easy. We can often face disappointments, and difficulties, and discouragements, and hostility. It's easy to lose heart. However, our discouragements and disappointments are insignificant faced with what the Apostle Paul experienced. Listen to Paul's experiences as he details them a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians. Listen to what he experienced as he sought to be a faithful witness of Jesus Christ. He says this: I've been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger out at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Whew. We can be thankful that none of us are likely to face such extreme difficulties and suffering as we seek to share the gospel. Nevertheless, it can be easy to lose heart. Our courage can fail because it's hard and because we suffer for it. And so growing discouraged and giving up witnessing is a constant temptation. How do we keep going? How did Paul keep going? How did he stop himself from losing heart when you consider everything that he experienced? The beginning of chapter 4, chapter before the one we read, he says this: Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. In verse 16 of chapter 4 again, he says, Therefore, we do not lose heart. Paul recognized the danger and temptation of losing heart. So what kept him going? There are 3 motivations in that passage we read that I want us to think about this morning, to help us to keep going, because we need to put evangelism at the center of our lives and at the center of our church's life. First motivation that ensured he did not lose heart is an interesting one, maybe one that we don't often think about, and it's this: it was the fear of the Lord. It was the fear of the Lord. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. The fear of the Lord is Paul's first great motivation to keep going. Now, the fear of the Lord is not something we really get today. There is no fear of the Lord in our unbelieving society, and there also seems to be little of it among professing Christians. Jesus is our Savior, but Jesus is also our Lord. And yet too many of us tend to think of Jesus as our buddy, or we refer to the Lord God as the man upstairs. Please, if you're going to do that, don't do it in my hearing. He's not the man upstairs. We need to ensure that, like Paul, we have the right perspective. Folks, as we approach Christmas, we celebrate the wonder of God becoming man, of God humbling himself, and of the Word being made flesh, lying in a manger. Now, a child lying in a manger is not an image that inspires fear, far from it. But we have to remember that the child who was once in that manger is there no longer. Today he reigns on the throne at God the Father's right hand. And one day Paul is reminding us, because he's speaking to believers here, Paul is reminding us that one day we will all stand before Christ's throne. And we will have to give an account of our lives. Paul has announced here the inevitable post-resurrection appointment for all true believers of Jesus Christ. And Paul understood especially that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he would have to give an account before the judgment seat of Christ for how he lived out his apostolic calling. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, expressed similar sentiments when he said this: "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." One day I'll have to stand before Christ. And I'll have to give an account of how I discharge my ministry among you. But it's not only preachers and teachers who have to stand before Christ. It's all true believers. Now, don't get me wrong. Let's remember, because of the gracious work of Christ on the cross, as believers, we don't face judgment for our sins, though that's been dealt with. But we will have to give an account of our work and our service for the Lord as his disciples. And when Paul talks here about fearing the Lord in verse 11, he's not talking about fright or dread or horror, because after all, we're going to see our Savior who loves us. But Paul does not minimize the awesomeness of that occasion. We shall stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has commanded us to spread the gospel to all nations and who has called us to be obedient. And we'll have to give an account of how we've done with that. What does it mean to have a fear of the Lord? It means that we reverence and respect and love God more than we fear man. It means that we care more about God's reputation than our own. We know that God has commanded us to be his witnesses and to preach the gospel, and we do so because we want to honor him and because we know one day we will have to give an account. And that judgment seat of Christ will be a place of revelation. As we view our work here on earth, it's relatively easy for you and for me to hide things and pretend. But the true character of our words and our works will be exposed before the searching eyes of the Savior, and he will reveal whether our works have been good or bad. The character of our service will be revealed, as well as the motives that drove us. If we've been faithful, be a place of reward and recognition. Kent Hughes says this: Paul was so awed by the thought of standing before a being so holy, so morally superior, so removed from evil, that in his presence all human boasting, all human pride, and all human arrogance would vanish as he stands in speechless humility before the one beyond understanding and with trembling lips gives full account of himself. It was this healthy and reverent fear, reverence for the Lord, that motivated Paul to keep going in that ministry he'd been called to. That fear drove Paul to seek to persuade others of the truth of the gospel. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. Fear of the Lord, that healthy, reverent fear of the Lord, helped to keep Paul going. Secondly, the love of Christ. Look at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all die. Here's the other side here, the opposing side of Paul's motivation. Verse 11 introduces that fear factor. Verse 14 introduces the love factor. Fear of the Lord motivated Paul, but the incredible love of Christ also motivated him. Now that seems like a paradox, doesn't it? How can such opposite emotions as fear and love dwell in the same heart at the same time? And yet they can, and they do. And they should be found in children who love their parents and who know their parents love them, but who then respect their parents and their authority. Psalm 2:11 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Paul speaks of Christ's love as a controlling force. Christ's love compels him. Just as a healthy and reverent fear of the Lord motivates us, so likewise the indescribable love of Christ positively controls us. And the evidence for the size and the scope of Christ's love is not seen primarily in his coming to earth. It's seen in his sacrificial death for us on the cross. We love him because he first loved us. He loved us when we were unlovely. In fact, he loved us when we were ungodly sinners and enemies. And when he died on the cross, Christ proved his love for the world and for the church and for you and I. And the overpowering love of Christ demonstrated when he died on the cross for us controls us and calls forth a mighty response. And that's what mightily drove Paul in his missionary endeavors. He is controlled, he is compelled, he is motivated by the amazing love of Jesus Christ for the world. That's what we're seeking to bear witness to at this time of year. The love of Christ coming into this world. How does this love control us? The answer follows in verse 15 in no uncertain terms. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. All have died, says Paul, because Christ died as our representative on the cross. He died for our death. And it is now this amazing love that controls and compels us. But God also sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. That's our experience of salvation, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. But the idea is so that we might live for him and not live for ourselves. That's our experience of service. Christ died for our death so that we might live our life for him, not for ourselves. A lost sinner has been to the cross and has been saved. How can we spend the rest of our lives in selfishness? And that new relationship to Christ also brings about a new relationship to the world and the people around us. And we no longer look at things the way we did before we were a Christian. Look at verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. Paul once saw Jesus Christ from a worldly point of view. He saw Jesus as a mere man, a deeply misguided and dangerous man in Paul's eyes, a man who deserved death because he made claims of divinity for himself. But that worldly view of Christ was shattered when Paul had that encounter with the risen, glorified Christ on the road to Damascus. He no longer had a worldly view of Jesus Christ. Folks, most people today in our society have a worldly view of Jesus. This time of year, they're thinking of him simply as that baby lying in a manger. But as I've said already, we don't worship a baby in a manger. We worship a glorified Savior on the throne. And because all things have become new, we also have a new view of people around us. We've been made new, and we have a new view of people around us. We no longer see them as simply friends or enemies. We don't see them simply as customers or co-workers. We no longer evaluate them as our society does on the basis of education or race or identity or finances or position. We see them the way Christ sees them. We should see them the way Christ sees them, as lost sheep who need a shepherd. We see them as sinners for whom Christ died. And when we are controlled by the love of Christ, we want to share that love with others. And we now look at people, at other people, as those loved by God, that Christ died for. And we see our fellow Christians as equal in standing before Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 1:23, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we recognize that since Christ has saved us, our life is not our own, but we belong to him. We are called not to live a selfish life anymore, but to live for Jesus who died, and rose again for us. And those who live out Paul's example, those who show forth Christ's love, who are compelled by the love that Christ had for them, those sort of people bring grace to everyone around them. Bible teacher Kent Hughes says that for him, Roberts Selly is the most effective evangelist I have ever known. His great heart sees everyone through the eyes of Christ's love. All, whether senators or parking attendants, receive the same engagement. And what a varied multitude have come to God through his ministry. Because he regards no one from a worldly point of view, he sees the very least likely of new converts as having immense potential. Hugh says, I can think of no one who has indelibly marked more souls than this man. He keeps in personal correspondence with hundreds around the world who follow Christ because of his ministry. And this is even more remarkable because he isn't a professional evangelist or preacher. He's an insurance salesman. Hugh says, how Pauline, how Christ-like. How Christian, how loving, how liberating, how empowering, how potent it is when we regard no one from a worldly point of view. We keep going because we're motivated by a healthy fear of the Lord. We keep going because we are compelled by Christ's love. And thirdly, we keep going because we are motivated by the call of Christ. Verses 18 to 21, the principal ideas of reconciliation. Because of our sinful rebellion, we were enemies of God. We were out of fellowship with him. But through the work of the cross, Jesus Christ has brought God and man together, having dealt with the problem of our sin that separated us from him. Now, the basic meaning of reconcile is to change thoroughly. It refers to our changed relationship with our Creator. God does not have to be reconciled to man. That was accomplished by Christ on the cross. It is sinful men and women who need now to be reconciled to God through that work. What we call religion is man's feeble efforts to be reconciled to God through his own efforts. And that is always bound to fail. The only person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ, his Son. And the place where he reconciles us is on the cross. How does this wonderful message of reconciliation motivate us to serve Christ? Paul tells us, because God has committed to us this ministry of reconciliation. The reconciliation of sinful men and women to a holy God is through the finished work of Christ. Reconciliation is the will of the Father. Reconciliation is the work of the Son. And we are in trusted with this job, this work, this calling to deliver that message. Paul says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. Here the Apostle Paul, understanding he's been entrusted with his ministry and message of reconciliation, uses this image to describe that ministry of an ambassador. And he's thinking of an imperial ambassador, an ambassador of the Roman Empire, an imperial legate. A man of immense authority. But a man who did not speak in his own name or act on his own authority. Nor did the ambassador's message originate from him. The message came from above him. He stood in the sovereign's stead and authority as a representative of the Roman Emperor. And ambassadors delivered a message on behalf of the emperor. They were representatives of the Roman Empire. They were not responsible for making up the message, just delivering it. But behind them stood the full power and might of the Roman Empire. And if that ambassador was mistreated, the emperor would hold those who mistreated him personally responsible for it. We speak with authority the message we've been given to deliver. For Paul, as an apostle, when he spoke, God was speaking through him. Paul was his ambassador. God was making his plea to other lost sinners through Paul. He now makes that plea through us. And if sinners reject us and our message, it is Jesus Christ and his authority they are ultimately rejecting. We are called by Christ to be his ambassadors day by day, wherever he has placed us. And as his ambassadors, we represent him by what we do and say day by day. How do we sustain a passion for sharing the good news with others over the long haul? We keep reminding ourselves of the truths of the gospel. We keep rejoicing over our own conversion and salvation. We keep rejoicing over the salvation of others. We keep reminding ourselves of the desperate plight of those who are lost without Christ. We keep remembering that God works through the proclamation of his word, through his people, to save people. To keep going in evangelism is not easy. And if we're to keep going and not lose heart, we need to be motivated by a reverent fear of the Lord, motivated by the love of Christ, motivated by the call that he has given us to be his ambassadors. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we reflect back over this series. We've been thinking about gospel-shaped outreach, and none of us is in any doubt that evangelism is the responsibility of all your disciples. We're all called to bear witness to Jesus. And we want to see that, Lord, at the heart of our individual lives and at the heart of our church. But this isn't easy, Lord. Many of us know what it feels like when we've sought to share the gospel and it maybe hasn't gone well, and we felt discouraged, we felt deflated, we felt like a failure, we faced mockery, we faced opposition, and it's so easy then to give up and to be silent, and yet we cannot. Because as we've seen today, Paul could not be silent. Despite all the opposition he faced, he would not be silent, he could not be silent. Because he was conscious that one day he would have to stand before your throne and give an account, as we all must do. Give to us that healthy, reverent fear of our Lord. But alongside us, give to us a greater understanding of the depth and the wonder of Christ's love for us. So that, like Paul, Christ's love would compel us to share that message. And that we would understand our calling, that we are your ambassadors, we are your representatives. We are delivering the message that you've given us to speak. That we are always on duty as your ambassadors, that others are watching to see, do we behave and speak like ambassadors of the Lord Jesus? Do we bring credit to him and to his kingdom? So Lord, as we go forward into a new week, this last week before Christmas, there will be opportunities for us to bear witness to you. There will be opportunities for us to offer invites to people to join us, to hear that message of the gospel proclaimed, to share in that joy. Help us to take those opportunities. And as we go into the new year, as we think as a church more about how we engage in intentional outreach together, to reach into this community with the gospel, lead and guide us in that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Love that one. That's good to get the organ warmed up ahead of tonight, folks. Let's say the words of the grace together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. evermore. Amen.